one of the common things that all humans have is that we have dreams, we have expectations, we have hopes. I think it's a common thing for all humans. And so for you, one of your expectations, one of your hopes might be a simple one of just passing uni and getting out. Finally not having to sit exams anymore and, you know, being over and done with and being able to get a job. I found uni quite stressful when I was there. I did chemical engineering and I found that difficult. And I was really glad to get it finished. Some people will have the expectation when they go into marriage, I hope most people would, that this is going to last forever. That'd be an expectation that we have when we go into those types of, you know, that type of commitment. But of course, hopes and expectations and dreams that we have, we're also very careful about them, aren't we? We don't just go hoping about something too quickly, because we all know what it's like to have one of our hopes dashed. To, you know, if you have a great big hope, you're really hoping in something huge and important. If it doesn't come off, you know you're going to be really disappointed. Well, I actually think that sometimes we're cautious in putting our hope in God because we don't want to be disappointed. I think sometimes we don't have the full expectation that God has got for us, the full expectation that God has given for us. We don't really take hold of it and make it our hope, our expectation, because, well, you don't want to be disappointed with big hopes. So we tend to lower the standard on what we hope from God, what we expect from God. So we may hope things like, if I'm in trouble or I'm sick, you know, God's going to help me a bit. You know, if I'm sick in some way, God's, you know, hopefully he'll be able to help me just a little bit to get out, and I can expect that much from God. So it's a low expectation, and if you get better in a week or so, well, there you go. You're not disappointed. I guess we definitely have the expectation that if we sin, that we can have our sins forgiven. And I hope that that'll be an expectation we all have, that we can ask God for forgiveness of sins. But, you know, again, it's a fairly standard type of expectation to have there. But we might even see our real expectation of God in our prayers. We might see what we really expect from God in our prayers, and that is when we pray for something, when we pray for change in our life, or we pray to be given something in particular, we really don't expect to be given it. We really don't expect that it's going to make much difference, because if I go hoping too much on this, then what if it doesn't come through? You know, what are going to be the consequences? So I just won't hope in it. Now, Christians are to have people who have got a massive hope in God. The Bible actually says that you as a Christian are to expect heaps of stuff from God. So what is it that we're to hope in that we're not going to be disappointed about? Have a look at 1 Peter. I'll read this out, but it's just from 1 Peter. If you're a quick Bible flicker, flick away back to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're not, don't worry. It's okay. You may never learn to be a quick Bible flicker. You may learn. It doesn't matter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So you as a Christian, you're going to have your hope, your expectation fully set on something. Right? And because it's God who's giving it to you, you're not going to be disappointed. But what is it that we're going to set our hope on? Well, Peter spells it out here, doesn't he? He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now again, that just begs another question, doesn't it? What does it mean? I've got to set my hope. Yes, I'm going to set it on the grace to be given to me when Jesus comes back. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, that's what we're looking at today. That's why this part of Revelation is a great part to look at. This thing's really my face here. Let's move this down. I will need it though, unfortunately. That's what we're looking at in this part of Revelation today. We're actually looking at what the Bible talks about as heaven, as that final place of being with God. Right? Have you got a hope of heaven? See, as a Christian, I'm sure we have some idea that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. We have some idea about that. But do you actually know what heaven's about? If you had to make a description of the main points of heaven, you're writing a brochure, someone, a travel brochure, and you were saying, these are the main points, these are the things to see in heaven, what would you say? You should be able to say something, because this is your hope as a Christian. Heaven is for you. Heaven is what God has promised to give you, and you can expect it from God. If you're not a Christian and you're visiting us today and you're thinking about God, you're trying to think through this whole Christianity and where you stand with God, well, this is actually what God promises to give to people who turn to Him. Heaven isn't just for everybody. Heaven is for the people who want God, for the people who want to be with God, for the people who turn to God through Jesus. And if you're wondering, you know, what is it that God's actually going to save me for? What is this salvation and going to heaven? What's this stuff about? That's actually what we're looking at today in Revelation 21. So I actually think there are pretty good reasons to look at this today. So go back to Revelation 21 now. I'm going to just quickly put this chapter in a bit of a context. I've been away for the last 2 weeks, but before that, we've actually worked our way almost through the whole of the book of Revelation, which has been pretty good. And the last 4 weeks, I've actually was amazed that you guys stuck it out. I was quite amazed that you hung around, because for the last 4 weeks, we were looking at the judgment of God that comes when Jesus Christ is revealed. We saw the wine press of the fury of God's wrath, where it's a wine press figure. I won't go into it. Then we've got the seven bowls of God's wrath. Remember that torment that came on people who rejected God. Then we saw the fall of Babylon, that everyone who invested in this world and ignored God, that all their hopes came to nothing. And then we saw Armageddon, where the people who oppose God have their judgment day. So it was pretty hard stuff. But now we look at what else comes when Jesus Christ comes back, and that is salvation for His people. The judgment's over now in the book of Revelation, and we actually get to the salvation. We actually get to have a good, hard look at what heaven is all about. And I was going to do this talk in one go, and I thought we've been in too much judgment recently, so we're going to do it in two talks to give us a bit of a break with that. Now, what we're going to try to do is to unpack this chapter a bit. There's a lot of descriptive terms there about certain lengths and angels with measuring rods, and you can get a bit lost. And if you've probably never read the book of Revelation, you might be thinking, you know, I just read it and I just didn't even understand anything. I just couldn't even hold it together in my mind. What I'm going to try to do is to first of all unpack the two main ideas, that is of the new creation, the new heavens and earth, and then look at the new Jerusalem. And I'm going to look at the way it's described, and hopefully I'll just do that in about 10 minutes, and then we're going to look at the application for us for what this means. Okay, so a brief description as to the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem, and then we're going to look at some application for it. All right, let's begin. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So here we're told that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what's that saying about heaven? Why is it described? Why, when heaven comes, when God's home for God's people comes, why is it described as being a new heaven and a new earth? Well, that phrase actually takes you right back to the first verse of the Bible. Remember the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we've got almost the same phrase again for when heaven starts. Almost the same phrase. But if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, but some things happened with humanity. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, we read about Adam and Eve. And what we saw there was that humanity rebelled against God. Now, we often think that sin, you know, whatever I do in my own home is my own business, and that sin is just our own private affair. But sin isn't just a private thing. In fact, the sins that you do in your own home, your children will copy and do to others. I'm finding that out. I've got kids. I've got to be careful what I do. So sin is never just in isolation. Our sins actually affect other people. But it even goes further than that. I've given you the reference here. In Genesis chapter, 3, verse 17, God actually says that the ground, that is the rest of creation, is actually cursed because of our sin. Our sin actually has effect for the rest of creation. We're not separate from the rest of creation. We're part of creation. And when Adam and Eve and we continue in sin, the effect of that is to actually spread corruption and trouble to the rest of creation. Now, in the Old Testament, God actually promised that a time was going to come when he was going to reverse that. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 55. 55 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." So there was the promise that in the Old Testament, something's going to happen, and this created world order, which is affected by sin, is going to be redone. And this is part of what heaven is. Heaven's just not going to be everyone living forever in a world full of sin. It's all the effects of sin throughout all of creation are going to be done away with. And have a look at what this is going to look like. In, say, verse 25, I'm sorry if you haven't got it open, don't worry, but in Isaiah 65, verse 25, to tell how different everything's going to be, he says, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain." So we see there that the whole, everything is going to be completely different in this new heavens and this new earth. That's the first thing we see there with what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be a completely new creation. It's actually going to be physical. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Heaven isn't just going to be a spiritual existence up in the clouds. It's going to be a physical existence. It's not just a new heaven. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to be living in that. Okay, now, the other point we've got there is that there's going to be no sea when heaven comes. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no longer any sea." Now, I've got a friend who was a surfer, and he was a bit peeved by this verse. First time he ever read the Bible, he used to go out in the waves and catch the waves and give thanks to God and go, "Yeah, you know, I'll praise God for the good things he gives me." And then he's reading Revelation, says, "You're going to get to heaven and there's no sea." He wasn't overly impressed with that. So I don't think he's going to be disappointed anyway, but I don't think we're meant to take the idea of sea in that particular way. Again, I've got to take you back to the start of the Bible to explain this. When God created everything, the Bible actually doesn't start off with nothing. Although God did create from nothing, it doesn't start off there. It actually starts off with water over the surface of the deep. Or it actually, when it probably says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," that's the blanket statement of him creating everything. But then it says the waters were just everywhere. And so you had the sea was everything, and then God pulled back the sea to make dry land. And so in the time of Noah, when God floods the earth because of people's sinfulness, he actually uses the sea to uncreate everything. That is, to put the waters back over the top of the land, just like it was back in the beginning of creation. He actually undid creation in Noah's flood. And that's actually what happened in the Exodus. Remember when the Israelites walked across, they came up to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea's there, they're in trouble, they can't do anything. God parts the Red Sea, they walk through it, the Egyptians walk through it, and then God uncreates the Egyptians. Sorry if you're Egyptian amongst us, but he sends the flood back down, and they're actually, in one sense, uncreated. They're taken back to that first state that the Bible talks about. So the idea of the sea in the Bible is that it's that chaos from which God drew the world out, and it's that force of God's judgment which comes from time to time in various ways. You may even see it with Jesus and his disciples when the disciples are struggling against the sea and then Jesus just calms the sea for them there. It's sort of this idea that the sea was a power, a place of judgment. But what we're told is that there is no sea. There is no sea. And what that means is that in the creation to come, in heaven to come, there is no more judgment. There is no more punishment for sin. All judgment is finished now. Everything is completely different. It's like, you know, when you see those pictures of the people after the Second World War and the war's over and the papers are coming from the streets and everyone's just hugging each other. It's like that big problem, that problem of our sinfulness and God handing us over to our sinfulness and the world being in the state it is because of our sinfulness. That judgment that comes with that is going to be finally removed. And I think that's what he means when he says there was no more sea. Now, to let you know, we're not going to go through everything in that detail, but they're two jam-packed verses. And I just wanted to point that out for you. Now, from this new creation, John then looks, and he actually sees a bride come. Let me read out to you. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And then again in Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So there we see, he looks up and he sees the bride of Christ coming down from the heavens down to where he is, down to the earth. Now what does the bride mean in the Bible? Well, we've seen it before in the book of Revelation. I've given you a few references there in chapter 19, verse 7. The bride is the way of talking about God's people. See, whether you're a man or a woman, if you're a Christian, you're going to be married to Jesus. You're going to be married to God. That's what heaven is like. It's going to be a marriage service. It's going to be a time, well, it's not just the wedding day, it's going to be the whole marriage living together. And then when John looks up, he sees this bride coming down, that is God's people, coming down to meet their king, God's people coming down to live with God. But let's have a little look at this description. The first thing to notice is that this bride is called a city. Interesting way of describing a bride. She's a city. In fact, she's called Jerusalem. Let's have a look now at some of these, what we're told about this city. And we're just going to flick through this quickly to get an overview. First of all, the name of this city is Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Why not call it Hobart? Why not call it Rome? Why not call it, you know, the United States? Why call it Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the capital city of the kingdom of God. So God's city, that God's kingdom that he'd set up in the with the people of Israel in the promised land, that was the kingdom of God. They had the Messiah who ruled them, God's king, and he ruled from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of the great king. Jerusalem was the center of God's rule on earth. It was also the center of how you worship God. If you wanted to worship God, you just didn't go anywhere. You had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. So Jerusalem's an important place in the Old Testament. In Psalm 137, we're actually told that for the ancient Jew, Jerusalem was their highest joy. You know that psalm, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and there we wept as we remembered Zion. I won't do the movements, but you get the idea. It actually says there that if I forget you, Jerusalem, if I forget you, may my right hand forget my skill. May my tongue stick to the top of my mouth. If I don't consider Jerusalem my highest joy. For the Old Testament saint, for the person of the Old Testament, Jerusalem was their view of heaven. It was where the worship of God was. It was where God's king ruled. It was their heaven on earth. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that Jerusalem is going to be raised up and to become an eternal city in the future. And what we see here is that all of these things are coming to their fulfillment. Heaven is the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes for Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is described in this way, and heaven's described in this way. Okay, we're also told about its wall. You may actually ask, why does a city need a wall? Why would heaven actually need a wall around it? I take it that we are meant to read this symbolically. I take it that heaven doesn't have to have a wall around it so that people are going to attack it. But a mighty wall, a strong wall, is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of security. It's a symbol that nothing's ever going to shake this city. It's a huge, thick wall that we'll look at in a moment. And it's got, in verse 12, it's got 12 gates, which have got the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'll just quickly put this up for you. If you remember, where are we there? Oh, put it. Is that not similar? It's not very good. Okay, don't worry about it. There was a man called Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob, or Israel. He had his name changed at one point. And he had 12 sons. And his sons became the ancestors of the Israelites. So every Jew you know, and those you don't, come from the 12 tribes of Israel, from those 12 men. And what we're told is that the gates in this wall are named after those men. But then the foundations of the wall, see in verse 14, the foundations of the wall, there was 12 foundations. And those foundations are actually named after the 12 apostles of Jesus. And so again, we see the number 12 being used there. And the wall itself is 144 cubits thick. Now, I'm glad they haven't translated the measurements for us, because I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. But that's about 65 metres. So it's a thick wall that they've got there. And the wall itself is made of jasper. And the foundation of the wall, those stones of the apostles, they're actually 12 different stones. And as Michael very well read for us before, all of those stones are different types. And it's very interesting, because those stones are actually very similar to what the priests in the Old Testament wore on their priestly clothing. They had 12 stones. So that's part of the symbol that's being used here. Then we've got the city itself. The city is 1,200 stadia, which is apparently about 2,200 kilometres. And can you just read verse 16 and tell me if you notice anything unusual about the dimensions of this city? We're just doing a quick canter through to try to unwrap those symbols for you. What? Okay, anyone want to say what's strange about New Jerusalem? Chris, yes?
It's a cube.
Did you find that a bit weird? You see a picture of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God coming down. It's a cube. Well, why is it a cube? I've given you the reference there. You can look up later. But in the Old Testament temple, there was one place called the Holy of Holies, which was the place where God's presence actually dwelt. And guess what shape that was? It's a cube. And so, again, this is the symbols of the Old Testament being picked up to say, here is heaven. It's not just a little 10 by 10 metre Holy of Holies in the temple, or 5 by 5 metre, however big it was. It is like a whopping big cube. In fact, the whole city is a cube. The whole city is the Holy of Holies where God dwells. It's almost like the temple's been turned inside out, and the smallest part is now the biggest part. Okay. Now, how would you describe, like I imagine you ladies, you're going to get married someday, and I just assume you do, and you're thinking about what you're going to wear. How would you describe your dress? How would you describe it? Well, you might, you know, say a big white flowing dress or a black dress, or I don't know, you might be a bit radical, you might have something, I don't know. But I doubt that you would describe a bride as she came into the wedding as a city with walls and foundations. And we've got to ask the question, why use a city to talk about this bride? Why describe a bride in terms of a city? Well, let's have a little look at that now and try to unpack it again. I think it's because of this number 12 that we've got here. Remember, the number 12 is the number for the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And did you notice that every measurement, if you went there with your tape measure and you measured anything in the city, everything was 12 something. So the wall's 144 thick, that's 12 by 12. It's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 cube. There's 12 gates, there's 12 foundation stones, everything's 12. So everything is the people of God. No matter what way you measure this city, you're measuring people. You're measuring people. That's because the reason they've used a city here as the way of describing the bride is because a city is full of people. And that's what heaven is all about. It's about a huge number of people all getting together to live with God. That's the picture that we've got here. And it's got abundance of wealth, doesn't it? There's gold and jewels just everywhere, just like in the Garden of Eden. We read about the gold and the jewels there. And amazingly, there's no temple in this city. All the other towns of the cities of the ancient world, even Jerusalem itself, had a temple there. But when you get to heaven, there's no temple. Now, why is there no temple? Well, the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt, and you actually couldn't approach God. Say if you wanted to worship God in the Old Testament, you actually just couldn't go up and worship God. You actually had to go to a temple, and the temple actually separated you from God. God was in the Holy of Holies, but you actually couldn't go in there. Because of your sinfulness, you were unworthy to go before God. But now we're told that heaven doesn't have a temple. The New Jerusalem doesn't have a temple because sin's been dealt with. The whole problem of us being separate from God because of our sins has now been dealt with in such a full way that you're just with God everywhere. God is all in all in this city. And it says that the city's not even going to have the sun. It won't need the sun or the moon because the glory of God is going to give it so much light. I remember driving in my car down towards Sydney once, and I was coming on a highway from the north, coming in, and everything's very dark, pitch dark. But then once you're about 100 kilometres out, you can actually look towards Sydney, and it is such a big city that the lights actually cast light up a couple of kilometres up into the sky and light up the clouds. Or it's like a bushfire when you look from miles away. You can't see the flames, but you can see the flames lighting up all the clouds. Well, that's what heaven's like. God's presence, God himself is so much in there that the glory just comes out. You don't need light, you don't need anything, because God is just so much in there that it just lights up everything and spills over into the rest of creation. And there's going to be no sin in this place. There's a couple of references there to the fact that there's not going to be any wicked people there. There'd been several, I don't want to say attempts, but several goes at doing this in the Old Testament. If you remember when God saved Noah, have you ever thought the world would be a better place if we just got rid of all those people? If I was here and we just got rid of everyone else or my friends, then the world would be a better place. Maybe you thought that, maybe you haven't been that foolish, but maybe you have. Well, God did that with Noah. He got rid of everyone except one bloke's family, and it didn't make any difference. He chose his people Israel, brought them into the promised land, and it didn't make any difference. Sin just continued, but now in heaven, sin is finished. Sin is done away with. Okay, that's a bit of an overview, hopefully unpacking those symbols for you now. Let's try to look at some of this application for us. The first application I want to say is, this is your inheritance if you're a Christian. This is your inheritance. Have you ever thought about your inheritance? Have you ever thought about what you can expect from God? What you can actually say, this is what God is going to give me. Because this is your inheritance if you're a Christian. This is actually why Jesus came to earth. He didn't come to make things necessarily better here, although there are good effects of what he did do for making life better here now. But the main reason why Jesus came was to completely overdo the effects of sins once for all and to bring about heaven and to qualify people to have this, to be worthy of this, to be able to receive this. This is why Jesus came. This is your inheritance as a Christian. This is actually what you can set your hope on. This is what the Bible means when it says set your hope on the things of God. It's saying set your mind on this, that one day you're going to be in the presence of God. That one day all sin's going to be removed. And you need to set your mind on this because of what our world is like. Because our world is a world of tears and mourning and death and pain. It is a world like that. You just think about that submarine disaster that's just happened. For those of you who don't know, they've now opened up the submarine and it's full of water. Now, you can imagine those men as their submarine fills up. I'm sure they were shedding tears as they realised what was happening to them. And you see on the news their families weeping because of the nature of this world, the nature where death reigns. You may not have had death in your family. I was speaking to some people last week and they hadn't really had death around them much. All I can say is you will have death in your life. One day your parents will most likely die before you. They may not, but they most likely will. It could well be that friends of yours or you yourself will be there when the news is brought home from the doctors that one of you has cancer and there's not a whole lot you can do about it. You see, that's the nature of the world we live in, isn't it? And there's just the pain of this world. You know, the pain of being, the pain of your parents fighting. You know when your parents fight and you're absolutely helpless to do anything about it? And the pain that divorce causes in our world? There's lots of pain, isn't it? We can numb ourselves to the pain. We can take tranquilizers through just enjoyment. You know, just watch comedies. I think that's why I like comedies, because they just numb my mind to pain. They just make me laugh. And then I can watch the news detached and then watch terrible suffering, but then watch a good episode of whatever to make me laugh straight after the news to neutralise the dose. Well, that's how a world is, in a world without God. But that's not heaven. Because in heaven, God is there and God is life. And this is actually what makes heaven so good, the fact that God is there. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." You see, what makes heaven so good is that God is there. What makes this world so rotten is that God's given us over to our own devices and we've turned our backs on God. But in heaven, God will be there. And there won't be any more death, and there won't be any more crying or pain or suffering. And if you know that suffering, then I want to say, God has a promise for you today. That if you come to Him, if you put your faith in Christ and get forgiveness of your sins and turn to Jesus, then heaven can be yours. Not because of anything you've done, but just because God will give it to you as a free gift. If you want to be in a world without pain or suffering, and you know that, and you know you just numb yourself to it through your own entertainment, and you want to be free from that, then come to God. Because this is what He promises everyone. This is the sure hope that everyone who puts their faith in God can have. This is also the reason why we evangelize. If you're a Christian, probably like me, you probably get fearful of evangelizing. I'll tell you the truth. I take a couple of people out evangelizing each week around the uni. I generally go out twice a week. And I'm generally hoping that when I go out that they've forgotten. So that I can go out there, well, he's not here at the moment. You know, it's 1 minute. He's 1 minute late. Yeah, he's probably not going to turn up. I think I'll go, but I'll wait around and he turns up. Okay, let's go out. But we've got to keep this in our mind, don't we? See, if we set our minds on this, if we set our thoughts on the fact that we are going to live with God, God is going to renew this world and make everything new, then, okay, we can understand the suffering in this world, we can understand the trouble in this world, we can get on and do our evangelism. We can know that when we're saving people and telling them about Jesus, we're not just getting them on our side, we're not just trying to get them along to focus, we're actually bringing them into heaven. That's what you're doing when you're telling people the gospel. The gospel actually brings people into this hope, into the New Jerusalem, into the place without death or crying or suffering or pain. And finally, it's the reason why we live holy lives. We've got to live holy lives. Now heaven's the place of holiness. If we don't live holy lives, you won't get in there. But this is why we live that way now, because we're going to live as for how we're going to be forever. If we're going to be living holy lives with God forever, then let's start living those holy lives now. So what I want to say is, if you put your hope in God, this is what God promises to give you. This is what you can expect to get from God, heaven, and you will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus didn't come just to do a bit of a brush-up job and to offer new rules so that we could just suffer as we always have with new rules to suffer with, but rather he's come to fix things up once and for all by bringing a new heavens and a new earth. We just pray that we'll set our minds on this and that it will shape everything we do. Amen.